So it's the Ides of March. I have only one thing to say. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. It's kind of funny the way memory works. I had to memorize that section of Shakespeare when I was in junior high. I can remember quite a bit of it. I didn't even want to memorize it, and I can remember quite a bit of it. But if you ask me to take you through my workday 3 days ago, I can't do it. Kind of strange. A lot of times when I put together a message, I like to find a nice quote to begin with. So since this one was about worship, I went on the internet to look up some quotes about worship. And I really didn't find anything that jumped out at me, except one, and it jumped out at me for the wrong reason. It was a quote from Bill Maher. And it goes like this. Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him? Now, for a Christian, that statement is rather shocking. But to the non-religious person, it might seem to be a fair question. Well, first of all, to address the comment about God's ego, I'll defer to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." Now, I don't think God has an ego in the sense that we do. God is love. It's his divine nature to value others, as Christ's life showed us and shows us to this day. Well, why then does God command us to worship him? He does, you know, just to cite one scripture, Matthew 4:10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," which is Christ's response to Satan during its temptation. But I can tell you this much. If your worship is compulsory, then it's not worship at all. And God's not really interested in it. God wants worship from willing hearts and minds. Romans 14 says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess God." Now, I used to think that would happen because God would force the issue. I've even heard people say years ago, "That's right, every knee will bow or it'll be broken." Well, God doesn't want that. God could have that now. He could have had that since the time of Adam. But that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for willing worshipers. And it's a testament to his glory that he will accomplish his purpose. So every knee shall bow and every tongue will praise God. And it's evident from Mr. Maher's statement that he does not know God. It's evident from God's statement that one day he will. Now, the interesting thing here is I cited C.S. Lewis earlier. There was a time earlier in C.S. Lewis's life that he thought exactly like Bill Maher. And he describes his transformation of thought in one of his books, Reflections of the Psalms. He says, "Part of my initial problem is that I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. It is not, of course, the only way, but for many people at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship him together. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave himself to men." Well, of course, we know that all the sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the central act of our own worship, of course, this is far clearer. There it is manifestly, even physically, God who gives and we who receive, even though we are the ones worshiping. God is giving back to us in our worship, and we are actually receiving. "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me," he said. "I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. So this is part of our nature to do this. Something we value, we naturally want to praise. And this flows into worship. Now, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but complements the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Is it possible that we do not fully understand worship? Perhaps there are some questions we should be asking in order to improve our understanding of what we can do to make worship all that God intends for it to be. What exactly is worship? What does it consist of? What, perhaps more importantly, what is correct worship? Because I think we're all aware that there are forms of worship that are erroneous or vain. Today I'd like to look at worship. What, why, where, when, and how? Because I think we can see that worship is not about what we do for God, but what God, through worship, does for us. For us, not God, are the true beneficiaries of worship. Now, worship is from the old English word worth-ship, just shortened to worship, and which means to ascribe worth or value to something or someone. Worship. It's kind of like friendship or sportsmanship. Worship, ascribing worth. The word in the Old Testament is shekach, and it means to bow down in homage generally before a superior or ruler. In this case, God. In the New Testament, there are several words translated worship. The main word used is proskuneo, which means to make obeisance to or reverence to. It is similar to the Hebrew word shekach in how it's used. These two words describe a physical act, which is indicative of worship. But I think we're all well aware that sometimes the outward act does not necessarily reflect the proper attitude that should be the reason for worship in the first place. What is worship? Worship is a response to God. Back in 2 Kings 5, we'll look at this. 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 1. You'll remember this is the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Amram, which is in present-day Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." How would you feel if you were the king of Israel? Well, the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Now it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Of course, We know the story. Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, you know, think about this. Had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean,' do it." So he did it. He went down, just as Elisha said, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan and he was clean. So he returned to the man of God, and let's just drop down. He wanted to give him something, and in verse 16 it says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'm not going to take anything from you." And he urged him to take it, but he said, "No, I don't want to." Now Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules' loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Now, this might seem kind of strange for us, that Elisha wouldn't take anything, but Naaman asked if he could have 2 mule loads of earth. Well, apparently, the gods at this time were associated with the land from which they came from. So Naaman's idea of asking for 2 mule loads of earth was that he was going to take some of Israel back to Aram, to build an altar to worship God. You know, he had to do that. We think it's nuts, but he would say, "Well, how can I worship God if I don't have some of the land of Israel here?" So that's what was going on here. He took that back because he wanted to worship the God of Israel, so he needed some of the land of Israel in order to do it. It's also interesting to note his ideas weren't perfect, but God still honored his intent. Now he said to Elisha, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha said, "Go in peace." So he departed. So we see now that, you know, even though he was going in the house of a false god, he wasn't really worshiping that god, and Elisha would say, "Okay, you know, don't worry about it. You know, I understand the situation. You're pardoned." Now, he also wasn't an Israelite, and, you know, that command for an Israelite would definitely come into play. But it shows here how the heart is of primary importance in worship. So worship is not necessarily defined by an act associated with that worship, as we see here with Naaman. Over in Exodus 3:6, God saying, "Say therefore," talking to Moses, "say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Oh, Exodus 3:6, not 6. Sorry about that. Ah, this looks better. He said also, again God talking, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. But notice how God reveals himself to Moses. "I'm not the God of Israel, necessarily. I'm not the creator God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." A very personal God, revealed in relationship. God reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A personal God, revealed in relationship. Over in 2 Chronicles 30. Beginning in verse 1. This is Hezekiah's Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1. "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. So this would have been the second Passover because they apparently missed the first one. Since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. So we see why the priests weren't consecrated to administer the Passover. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel. Everybody was to come and keep the Passover. They went all over the place, all the borders of the land of Israel. It said in verse 7, "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God. Don't be stiff-necked, you know, come and celebrate the Passover." So we'll jump down, verse 13, "Many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars, so they cleaned up all the false gods, the trace of the false gods. They slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and they were keeping the Passover." Now, verse 18, "For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, they hadn't purified themselves." This was a problem. "Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary.' So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." So, they really, according to the law, could not have taken the Passover. But Hezekiah prayed to them under the circumstances that their heart was right and they wanted to do it. And, of course, they were keeping the aspect of the Passover in the second month. So God healed them and allowed them to take the Passover. And it shows us that God looks on the heart. And he's willing to give a little bit when it comes to our fallibility and our uncleanness, which is certainly good for us. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 beginning in verse 10. Now this is kind of the other side of the coin. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." So here we have Israel actually doing these things, but their heart wasn't right. You know, they were doing them as habit, as rote. You know, the rest of their life did not reflect God's teachings here. I mean, to just do the holy days and keep the Sabbath, and the rest of your life is, you know, you ignore God's teachings, that's just as inappropriate of not doing the other. So we see that even the correct form of worship can be vain if the heart is not correct. So the answer we find is in John 4:20. And of course, this is the section of Christ and the Samaritan woman. And he meets her at the well, and he tells her all about herself, and she's amazed and thinks she's a prophet. And I'll begin in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So this is about the proper place to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we have the twofold, spirit and truth. We have to worship according to God's instructions and in the right spirit. We can see that primarily worship is our natural response to God's graciousness toward us who are completely undeserving. It is not coerced, but voluntary. Really, though, it's almost an involuntary response, you know, of gratitude. Having a better understanding what worship is, we can begin to see why we worship. It's natural for us to do so. Now, I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures to illustrate why we should have a response specifically to God. Psalm 106. And, of course, the Psalms were written as worship. Psalm 106:1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth his praise? That's a familiar refrain, and we see it several times throughout the scriptures. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And if we drop back to Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Nor will he always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. This is the reason why we respond in worship. All that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us in the future. He's certainly worthy of worship. Now, where do we worship? Christ and the Samaritan woman just had this discussion. Is there a place, or doesn't it matter? Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Pretty much, spiritual worship is a constant state of worship by being obedient to God. The place isn't as important. Every act of obedience to God is an act of worship. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So notice in the beginning of this section, verse 19, 20, 21, we have imagery of the temple and its service, the high priest, the veil. And there's a connection there to the latter half, which is the writer's tying the service of the temple to service to one another. You know, so there is a connection there in the assembly. There is a connection worshiping God and serving one another, because worship is serving. Serving God means serving one another. Over in John 13, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, again, this word love is agape. And remember, agape love is more a determination of the will rather than a feeling born of emotion. So let's look at this scripture from the perspective of service. Right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, so you would serve one another. Even as I, Christ, have served you, you should serve one another. So he gives us a commandment to love one another, serve one another. And of course, he set the example, because he doesn't just give a commandment and not set the example. He backs it up with his own life and the way he conducted himself. And of course, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And how would you know that? You know, a feeling or an action? Well, I would probably say it's safe to say that action would show the feeling, right? That's certainly a principle James talks about with faith and works. And of course, Jesus set that example. Back in Matthew 20, spells that out. It's one of those places where the disciples were. Jockeying for position, so to speak, and Jesus kind of sets that straight. He starts in verse 25 of Matthew 20, but Jesus called them to himself, called his disciples over, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. If there was anybody who was worthy of being served, it would be Jesus, but he did not come for that, and he would not do things that way. Now, God is building something greater than any building man could build, and frankly, man has built some pretty impressive buildings. Especially nowadays, you know, some of the skyscrapers in the Middle East, where there's all kinds of oil money to spend on such things, where cost is no object. But even smaller things, you know, done correctly, are very attractive and very impressive. In 1 Peter 2, God is building. 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, you don't lay a cornerstone unless you're building something. And you don't build something without laying a cornerstone first. Christ is the cornerstone for a spiritual temple, a temple that God is building. In my trade, which is the electrical trade, there's kind of a new way of of construction as technology advances. Because of CAD, computer-aided drafting, you know, they always did lay out where certain devices are located and circuit numbers and stuff for you, even though it wasn't always correct and you had some field modifications anyway. But with CAD now, they pretty much can determine the length of wires between devices, receptacles and switches and stuff like that, and then they prefab stuff off-site, and it's brought on-site and put together on the job. Now, you could do so much off-site, but you have to bring it to the construction site to put it together. You know, you cannot escape that. If God's building a spiritual temple, it has to be built here. We work on things off-site. We develop things off-site. But the temple is built on the construction site, and that is here in the assembly or any assembly. Frankly, I'd really like to challenge one of my bosses on this, because I still think I could put together and wire a room quicker just with the materials there than I could for the time it took to engineer it, box it, index it, get it to the right room, and then put it together. You know, because you still have connections to be made. And I don't think that'll ever happen, but I'd like to make that challenge, because I think I could do better. And that just, you know, makes my point. On site is the way to build, if at all possible. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Because he needed people to be important? No. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here the analogy is the human body. You know, there's, and I don't have to go there, but the eye has a function, and the hand has a function, and the foot has a function. We all have a function. Doesn't do a whole lot without the rest of the body there, does it? Because the body is where all this stuff comes together to form a unified whole. Let's compare it with 1 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but one the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So all these gifts, everything that is given to benefit is to benefit the assembly, not to glorify the individual or to puff up the person and develop them personally, even though that may happen. The primary reason is for the benefit of all, because these things are to be shared. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another effecting of miracles, which is interesting, because the gifts of healing It must be something different than a miraculous healing, because here we have the gift of miracles in the next line. So I don't think we really understand that as much as we could. And to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individual just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So it's interesting. We have one Spirit spreading out in various gifts through individuals, coming back together in one body, the body of Christ. You know, for the good of all, one Spirit. Different people, one body. And here, I'll just read it. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And of course, it goes on from there. We know it. So all members have honor, you know, no matter what the function. All members have honor because it's one Spirit and one body. Worship must include the body of Christ. Matthew 25:40, just to go back and look at something. Of course, this is Jesus talking. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne, his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, well, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So the principle of sheep and the goats, the least of these my brethren, is Christ. The same status as Christ. And, you know, in the assembly, everyone has value. Everyone has value. Now, where we worship also says a lot about when we worship, for us. While we should be in a constant state of worship, it's plain from the scriptures that assembling ourselves together is an important aspect of worship. And of course, this fellowship meets today in response to God's commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, and we also do the same on the holy days, assemble on God's annual holy days to celebrate and rehearse God's activity of salvation. Remember, worshiping in spirit and truth, the truth part of that has to come into play as well. But again, there is some overlap between when and where we worship and how we worship. Deuteronomy 12. Beginning in verse 29. Deuteronomy 12:29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. God instructs us how he wishes to be worshipped. We can't just come up with stuff on our own and think, oh, okay, I'll just do this. I think sometimes of some of the things you see today, you know, I'm going on a bike ride for Jesus. Well, that may be fine and good, but just because you said that doesn't mean it's sanctioned by God. And it's certainly not necessarily worship, because God explains to us rather specifically at times how he chooses to be worshiped. And it's up to us to follow his teachings, since, in effect, obedience is worship. let's go back to 1 Chronicles 16. Well, actually, ahead to 1 Chronicles 16. This is where okay. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 4, this is the service for worshiping at the temple that David set up for the ark, the tent for the ark. It says in verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and the second him, Zechariah and Jeiel, and so on and so forth. They played instruments, harps, lyres. Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. They blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they had this whole aspect of organized worship with musical instruments. It really must have been something to see and hear, because I'm sure David chose the best for this assignment. If we drop down to verse 23, sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. So this took place every day of the week, not just on the Sabbath. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That is the essence of worship. Sing to the Lord. Verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Holy array means just worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, is another way to say that. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that is part of the reason for our calling. And we see that also in 1 Peter 2:9. Part of the reason for our calling is to worship God and to proclaim his truth worshipfully. First Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim the excellencies of him. Often, the time we do this, most of all in services, is when we sing hymns, right? Now, it's interesting to note that the sons of Korah had a rather large part to play in the service of worship. I'll go back to 1 Chronicles because it's interesting. I wasn't quite sure if it was the same Korah, but indeed it is. 1 Chronicles 6. And we'll skip down to 31. It says, now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. These are those who served with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, and we'll drop down to verse 37, so I don't have to read all these names. The son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Isahar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. Heman was one of Korah's offspring. Korah doesn't have a name of renown in Scripture. Right, it's sort of he's sort of a bad guy, made a mistake. He paid for it. I wonder if this motivated the sons of Korah, because they knew history, they knew their history, they knew Scripture, they knew what happened to their ancestor, you know, how he had that problem with Moses and he was consumed by fire. I wonder if because of that history, and they knew they were recipients of God's grace, if that motivated them to excel more than some others. You know, if you remember, God did not spare the children of Dathan and Abiram, who were Korah's co-conspirators. You know, the principle Jesus illustrates with the woman in Simon's house, he loves much who is forgiven much. Well, I wonder. And you know, there's some familiar and beloved songs that we actually sing that are written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 42, "As the Deer Pants," right? How about Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwellings?" Those were written by the sons of Korah. Psalms that we sing to this day in worship. In reality, we are forgiven much, just like the sons of Korah. We should also desire to excel in whatever gift we have in service to God and in the assembly of believers. Now, Colossians 3:16 shows that music is an important part of collective worship. Yeah, that's not what I want. Well, I guess we'll be skipping that one. Okay, Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Why? Why should we sing praise in the congregation of the godly ones? Well, there seems to be a certain dynamic at work here, a sort of collective mind being admonished and edified as one. That scripture I wanted to find earlier, I wish I could find it.
It's right on, Jerry. It's right, fits in with your sermon. 3:16.
Does it? Colossians 3:16? Maybe I just wasn't patient enough. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, you're right. Thank you, Stan. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God, to God the Father. Have you ever thought of that when you're singing hymns, that you're actually admonishing one another? Because it says right here, that's what's happening. We sing hymns, the Psalms, we sing about God, we sing about his greatness and his mercies and his grace, and we're admonishing ourselves while we do that, but as a collective, we're also admonishing each other as well. So it's a beautiful concept, you know? And while it's beneficial to sing hymns by yourself, to yourself, you know, it can be uplifting. In the congregation, it's special. Now, we know from Scripture that not all worship is acceptable to God. We saw that earlier. And in Matthew 15, Christ talks about that in a little more detail. Matthew 15:8. And it is a quote from Isaiah. Starting the 7, he's talking to the Pharisees. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Remember, God instructs us how he wants to be worshipped. And it begins to make sense when you realize that we are the ones benefiting from the worship. It's not just us Godward, it's God usward. So in order for us to benefit as much as we are able to, God dictates how that benefit occurs, how that worship occurs so that it can be turned back to us in the benefit of closeness to him. Romans 1:21 shows that there are tangible consequences to wrong worship. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that is which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice with them. That kind of describes parts of the world we live in today, parts of the society we have to deal with. And unfortunately, you know, there's cause and effect. And wrong worship brings wrong, bad consequences. It's really quite simple. Now, there's an important principle to worship, and that is sacrifice. We read it earlier in Romans about offering our bodies a living sacrifice. There's an interesting story in 1 Chronicles 21 that shows this. 1 Chronicles 21, this is where David numbered Israel. And God sent a plague upon Israel as punishment. And David, you know, being the man that he was, stood up and said, look, it's not them, it's me, you know, take it out on me and my father's house. And God tells him in verse 18 of chapter 21, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw that the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it. Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David paid for this stuff. You know, he paid for everything. You can't offer something to God that's not sacrifice. You know, that's, you have the principle of the widow's mite. Remember that one in Matthew, where the widow's mite is a true sacrifice, and the offering of the rich man is, he doesn't even miss it. But the widow did. So there is a principle of sacrifice in worship. Worship is submission. But in the sense of rejoicing in the one we are submitting to. And of course, this really only holds true in the case of God. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul ties serving one another to the commandment. Now, we're in the middle of services, but at the end of the day today, you can ask yourself, well, how did I worship today? How did you worship today? Do you think your worship was only in the singing of hymns? Well, from the setting up of chairs to preparing food, from studying God's word to helping in the kitchen, from singing hymns of praise to taking out the garbage, whatever is done here to serve the body of Christ is an act of worship. Why worship God? Because God is worthy of worship, and because we need to worship God. It is through worship that God gives himself to us and makes himself a part of us. I'll close with what I feel is the most succinct definition of worship I've ever heard. So much so that I wrote it in the front of my Bible, the blank page in the front of my Bible, along with some other thoughts I always want to remember. It's by a man named William Temple. I think it's the same William Temple that's the Archbishop of Canterbury, but I can't be sure. He defined worship and why we worship in this way. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. One more time. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God.